So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hosea. Hosea chapter 2, we're continuing our series there. All right, Hosea chapter 2, and today we're going to be studying verses 2 through 13. So let me go ahead and read this for us, then we'll pray, and then we'll study. Hosea 2, starting in verse 2. Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, where I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them, and she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time, and my new wine in its season. I will all take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. Then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them, and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Hosea, this prophet that we've been studying. Lord, we saw last week he was a prophet that you used to model your relationship with your people. Today, Lord, this is a darker passage. This is a passage that focuses on Israel's unfaithfulness, on her harlotry, and on your judgment. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom as we study this together. Lord, I pray that you would be with me, that you would use me to speak your word clearly and truthfully and boldly. Lord, I pray you would guard my mouth, that I would not say anything untrue. And I pray, Lord, that everyone hearing today would have eyes to see and ears to hear, that your Holy Spirit would convict them where they need to be convicted, that, Lord, you may do a work in their lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, chapter 1, we studied the prophetic signs of Hosea's family. So we saw that God commanded Hosea to marry a prostitute, Gomer. And Gomer represented Israel. They were unfaithful. And we saw that there were three children born to Gomer and Hosea, and that those children represented God's judgments that would come because of Israel's unfaithfulness, because of Israel's sin. And last week we saw how the judgments intensified. First, there was the loss of kingdom. The son's name Jezreel was to signify the end of Jehu's bloodline. And that was also going to be the end of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then we saw the loss of compassion with a child named Lo Ruhamah. Even though compassion would continue to Judah, to northern Israel, compassion would be taken away. And lastly, with Lo Ami, which means not my people, there was the loss of covenants. But we saw last week that it didn't end with complete destruction and abandonment of Israel. God's unilateral promises to Abraham and David prevailed. Now our passage today, it jumps back from the future. It jumps back to Hosea's present day. And in our passage, Hosea exposes Israel's harlotry. He exposes their hearts and attitudes while elaborating on the judgments that will come. Today's passage dwells in the darkness of the depravity and fickleness of man. Like I said, last week we mentioned the son Lo Ami represented a judgment against Israel, specifically a kind of divorce between God and Israel. He said he is not their God and they are not his people. In our passage today, we see that's paralleled in the first sentence. Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband. So we said this breaking of covenant happened in reference to the Mosaic covenants, and again, it was broken by Israel, not God. And I understand that maybe this was confusing, so I want us to review covenants briefly before we move on. So biblical covenants, what are they? whether the way that God relates to his people, and they are always initiated by God and established by his solemn word, by a promise that God makes. And in the Bible, we see many covenants. We see Abraham, God says, I will make you a great nation. We see he made a covenant with Noah. He won't flood the earth again. The rainbow will be a sign of that. We see the covenants with Moses, or through Moses, to the Israelite people. We see the covenant with David. God promised David, your house and kingdom will be established forever. We read that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We even see the new covenants in the New Testament. And one thing we notice in all these covenants is that they can be either unilateral or bilateral. So unilateral covenants are those that we would call one-sided promises, whereas a bilateral covenant requires both sides to perform their side of the deal, we could say. And the Mosaic covenants that we're talking about Northern Israel was involved with, that was a bilateral covenant in which if Israel kept their promise to God, they would be blessed. But if they failed, they would be cursed. Now to clarify, the unilateral unconditional covenants of Abraham, of David, of the new covenants, they still call for faith and obedience to God's promises. We read in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed and was credited as righteousness. But human action, human performance are not the basis for their fulfillments. So God's promises to David, to Noah, to Abraham, and to Christians in the new covenants will be fulfilled no matter what. Now let's go ahead and make some clarifications about the Mosaic covenants, the bilateral Mosaic covenants. The covenant blessings in the Mosaic covenant were conditional, but God's love wasn't and isn't. God's covenant love toward his elect is not grounded in their performance, but his covenant dealings with Israel under the Mosaic covenant included conditional blessings and conditional curses. And maybe we can get tripped up due to the difference between as Israel as a nation and individual Israelites. So one thing we need to know is that there is a true Israel and a false Israel. There's a faithful remnant that stays faithful to God, and there's an unfaithful judged majority. God's love to Israel, the nation, endures. God's love to the individuals of true Israel endures. But there isn't a universalism where God says every physical Israelite is saved and redeemed. We see in the second part of Romans 9:6, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So I know covenants might be hard to keep track of. I just wanted to clarify some things there before we continue on. So back to Hosea chapter 2, verse 2. It starts with a commandment, contend. And the Hebrew word there is reap. It can mean to conduct a legal case or to bring legal accusations against someone. In other words, what follows are the exact crimes or sins that the faithless wife has committed against her husband. These wrongs that she's committed, they are what justify the husband's actions. In other words, God is presenting his case against Israel. And who is doing the contending? Well, the children, right? It says, contend with your mother. And the best way to understand this is that the children are individual godly Israelites who are pointing out the corporate or communal sins of the nation as a whole. And what's interesting about this contention is it's not seeking retribution, but repentance. Let her put away her harlotry from her face. In the midst of accusation, God is giving Israel a chance to repent. I might not say it explicitly in this passage, but we know from other prophets like Jeremiah that when God gives these warnings, it's a chance to repent. So in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 8, God says this, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. So Jeremiah 18, 7 through 8 shows that God is waiting for his people to repent. In our passage today, we see that God promises judgments if Israel does not repent, if they refuse to repent. These judgments are meant to drive Israel to repentance. And what we're going to see is that she continually refuses. And as we read through our passage, we're going to see some alternating between accusation and judgment. We're going to see for and therefore. It says, for their mothers played the harlots. For she said, I will go after my lovers. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain. And God responds with therefore statements. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns. Therefore, I will take back my grain. So as we go through this passage, let's study it in that grouping. We're going to start with the four statements. And the four statements reveal Israel's sin. So it says, "For she said, I will go after my lovers." That's the middle of verse 5. "For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." What we're seeing here is that Israel abandons the true deliverer in God and instead goes after others. And Hosea in this passage specifically mentions the false god Baal. Now, who was Baal? Well, he was a false god of Israel's neighbors. It was a fertility god, and that was something that would have been very enticing to an agrarian community. Farmers know they want a lot of rain. That was what their crops depend on. That's how you know you're going to have enough food. So it was a fertility god, and by performing rituals to please Baal, Israel had hoped to have abundant rain, plentiful harvests, many children, and multiplied herds. And we all know that sexuality is very closely tied to fertility, and so it was very likely that the rituals for worshiping Baal were sexual in nature. So we see that Israel was practicing idolatry, sexual immorality, by chasing after Baal. And with this background, we start to see the attitude that Israel had. They had an attitude of, others can meet my needs better than my husband. My lovers give me luxuries. My husband gives me nothing. So here we see the allure of syncretism. Israel joined their sacrificial system that God had given them and used it to worship Baal. Use it to worship the false gods of the surrounding culture. Now, sometimes in our lives, we can differentiate between a generalist and a specialist, right? We can say, I don't want to go to any doctor. I want to go to a dermatologist. I don't want any lawyer. I want a business lawyer. And so perhaps Israel was saying, well, we don't just want a general God. We want a God that specializes and focuses on fertility. And if they can guarantee us that, that would be good for us. So syncretism is that idea of, let's keep God around, but let's go and get some specialists. Let's get an insurance policy just in case. They wanted others to supplement their God. Israel thought they could ensure their safety and prosperity if they could get more diversified. Probably seemed practical to them. Why have all our eggs in one basket? What's interesting, and this is not a new sin, right? Or an old sin. This continued in Colossians. We saw there was a similar warning against syncretism, against trying to join other things to Christ. Trust is hard. Dependence and relationship often seem much riskier than taking care of things ourselves. The object of our trust is what determines whether our trust is justified. Trust depends on what you are depending on. Perhaps in our day-to-day lives, we know some people we can't depend on. We say, I can't trust that person. But Israel had Yahweh. Israel had no excuse. They had the God that delivered them out of Egypt. They should have remembered the God who delivered them repeatedly, who repeatedly stayed faithful. As we saw last week, one of the hallmarks of marriage is that it's exclusive. It's a husband and his wife. No one else. Marriage demands exclusivity, but Israel said that's too risky. They wanted something else. We see that Jesus himself taught about exclusivity in the New Testament and stressed it. In Matthew 6:24, what does he say? He says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And one of the commentaries I read summed up this section like this. Marriage and the family constitute the most intimate bonds among the human species. Thus, the power of the harlotry metaphor comes in its ability to evoke betrayal in personal terms. Hosea's claim is not just that Israel has broken certain religious requirements, mistreated inhabitants of the land, or cunningly sought deliverance through political machinations, but that at root, Israel has miserably failed its Lord, rejecting outright his plea for exclusive worship and heartfelt devotion. Israel has not just rejected some ideas or things, they rejected someone. Not simply a covenant charter, but a covenant partner. So a question we must consider for ourselves as an application is, do we do the same thing? Do we claim to trust God for eternal salvation, but then turn to worldly wealth, to romance, to politics, to entertainment, to self-help, to every type of human wisdom for our day-to-day security and identity? We must consider together what are individual idols that we have, what are the corporate idols of the church in the broader sense. Can the corporate church idolize things like big numbers in church attendance, or maybe trying to get social acceptance by doing softer teaching, maybe trying to chase political power instead of spreading the gospel? Are such churches the true church, or do they claim the name of the church and yet not really know God? And for us individually, what are our Baals? What are our rival loves that we seek to supplement our God with? We must consider. We must repent. Now with marriage, we know that no man should go after a married woman, right? But you see here, with Israel, it is the married woman who is going after her lovers. It is the married woman selling herself. Her actions, her performance, her gifts are all given so that she can get. So she can get something and say, look what I have gained. I earned this. Israel, like any prostitute, is giving herself to the highest bidder. What does she say in verse 12? These are my wages, which my lovers have given me. Israel relied on others, not on Yahweh, but on others for her food. We see that in bread and water. For her clothing, wool and flax. And for her luxury, oil and drink. Israel is doing things to get what she wants instead of doing things out of love and devotion. A harlot has no honor or principles, just a thirst to get what she wants. Unfaithfulness, harlotry, it turns things transactional. The prostitute gives her body to get something else, whether that be money or some other good. It's based on selfish deal-making rather than relational trust and commitments. What does a faithful wife do? She delights in her husband. A faithful wife delights in her husband, but a prostitute delights in what her lover or her customer can provide. We see that Israel wanted God's gifts without wanting God himself. Israel's wanted God's gifts more than God, and Israel did it while maintaining an air of religiosity and self-sufficiency. We see in our passage she mentions her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. So another thing we must consider is it only the irreligious that are capable of being spiritual harlots? Or can religion become harlotry? Religion can become harlotry, can it? We can turn what is supposed to be an intimate relationship with God into something transactional. We can try to obey God in order to get God to give us something. Someone can attend church, they can pray, tithe, and obey, not because they love God, but because they want health, they want success, respectability, control. So what we must consider for ourselves is, do we love, do we know Christ, or are we merely after his gifts? Are we trying to trade our performance? Are we trying to trust our performance to get rewards? May we be more like Job than Northern Israel. Northern Israel is a negative example for us, but Job is a positive example. In Job 1:9, it says, Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Satan was saying, of course Job trusts in you. You've given him everything. He has so much prosperity. And we know if we read through Job, God says, go ahead and take it away. And what does Job say later on? Well, in Job chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, Job said this, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So we see that Job was committed to God, faithful to God. He wasn't after what God could give him. That should be our goal. Now, the second four statement reveals another crucial aspect of Israel's hearts. So if we go to verse 8, it says, for she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. So we've seen so far that Israel acted practically by diversifying through syncretism, by trying to get a specialty god focused on fertility. We've seen that Israel acted transactionally, focusing on what their deals can get them. But we also see Israel act incredibly foolish by forgetting and ignoring God. They give idols the credits for their success. They misattribute their blessings and prosperity to idols instead of God. So let's compare verse 9. In verse 5, Israel says, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. And in verse 9, God says, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. What utter foolishness Israel has engaged in. It's the same kind of stupidity as a child thinking they are winning the video game as they play with a disconnected controller, all the while the older sibling is actually playing the game. Taking credit, huh? While the older sibling's actually doing it? It's the same as a starting bench warmer of a football game acting as though their team won the championship because of them, sitting on the bench. It's the same as a teenager who considers herself so independent while ignoring everything she relies on that has been provided by her parents. Israel is misattributing things, taking credit for things, giving credit to things that don't deserve the credit. It's the formula of blame others for our problems and take credit for our successes. Israel is acting as though their rituals have given them their success. Their following other gods has given them success. But we'll see, judgment is coming. And remember, just for context, that under Jeroboam II, Israel was in a golden age. During this time, Israel enjoyed military expansion, economic prosperity. So perhaps Israel, they thought they were being blessed by God. It makes these warnings seem almost unbelievable to them. But what Israel is doing is she acts so treacherously that she uses the gifts of her husband to make herself more alluring. Imagine a husband that faithfully provides groceries, clothing, jewelry, a beautiful home for his wife, and she then uses the jewelry to impress another man. She wears the clothes he purchased while meeting her lover, and then she thanks the lover for the good life that she has. That's what Israel is doing to God. So another thing for us to consider is God's patience. We can misconstrue God's patience as blessing or as approval, but we must be careful not to do that. Don't ever confuse God's patience with approval. As we mentioned, this was a golden age for them. And like Israel, sometimes we can equate material prosperity or comforts with God's blessing. But in Hosea, he shows that that's a myth. He shows that physical wealth can mask total spiritual bankruptcy. But beyond confusing good times with God's approval, people can often go a step further, right? They can say that the good times that they have, the fortune, the prosperity that they have, is because of something else that they did or that they created. They could say that they are blessed because of a false god, like Baal. Maybe we could say we got to where we are because of our hard work, or our flawless diet, or our modern science. We can ignore the true giver of good and instead give the gratitude and glory to his creation. This reminds us of Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read Romans 1, verses 21 through 25. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So we must be careful. We must take stock of our lives. Are we giving credits for our success to God or to ourselves and the things that we prioritize? So we looked at the four statements. We looked at what Israel has done. For, or because of their sins, God therefore responds. So let's go ahead and look at the therefore statements. So we look at therefore. It says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. See, therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. God is going to punish Israel's sin. Sin against God must be punished, for he is holy. And this was no secret to Israel. In the giving of the Mosaic Covenant, God laid out the blessings and the curses that would come to Israel depending on whether they stay true to God or they abandon him. Every judgment in Hosea is rooted in the Mosaic covenant. So if we wanted to go back and read the Mosaic covenants, the conditions, we can read it in Deuteronomy chapter 4. We can read it in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And we can read it in Leviticus chapter 26. I'm going to compare what's here in Hosea to Deuteronomy 28. So if you want to turn to Deuteronomy 28, that is up to you. But we're going to jump back and forth between Hosea and Deuteronomy 28. So I have it printed out, and I'm going to reference those verses. But one thing I want to clarify is these judgments aren't poetic language for mental suffering. These judgments actually happened when Assyria conquered and took northern Israel captive. So everything that God promised is going to happen literally. It'll be a literal fulfillment. So let's go ahead and look at each of the judgments, and we're going to compare it to Deuteronomy. So Hosea chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land, and slay her with thirst." And if we're in Deuteronomy chapter 28, let's look at verses 47 and 48. "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in lack of all things, and he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you." So God promised even back in Deuteronomy 28, nakedness, thirst, hunger. And we should note here that the nakedness here is one of shame, of poverty. They're naked while they're walking in exile. This is not something erotic like maybe a modern person might assume. The nakedness here is one of shame and poverty. And we see in verse 4 of Hosea, chapter 2, verse 4, "Also I will have no compassion on her children." And Deuteronomy 28, there's many verses in there that talk about how God is going to judge Israel through their children. Deuteronomy 28, verse 18, "Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock." If we jump down to 28, verse 32, "Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and yearn for them continually, but there will be nothing you can do." It gets even worse in Deuteronomy 28. We can jump down to verses 53. "Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you." Let's go to verse 6 of chapter 2 in Hosea. It says, "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them, and she will seek them, but will not find them." And we see a parallel to that in Deuteronomy 28, in verses 65 onward. "Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day. You shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, would it that it were evening. And at evening you shall say, would that it were morning, because of the dread of your heart which you dread, and for the sight of which your eyes which you will see. The Lord will bring you back to Egypt in ships, by the way about which I spoke to you. You will never see it again. And there you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer." So we see the futility, the inescapability of Israel's judgments. And then if we go to verses 9, we see, "Therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will take away my fool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and fig trees." We see even back in Deuteronomy, God promised those types of things. He promised he would take away the fertility they so desired. Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 and 24. "The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." Verse 33. "A people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors. You will be, and you will never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually." verses 38 and 41 of Deuteronomy 28. You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locust will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with oil, for your olives will drop off. You shall have sons and daughters, but they will not be yours, for they will go into captivity. So every judgment that we see in Hosea, we see is rooted in the covenant God made with them back in Sinai, back under the Mosaic covenant. The punishment for sin is severe, and Israel finds itself powerless to escape. It's easy for mankind to get himself into trouble, but ultimately he finds himself unable to get himself out. In our passage, we see no one will rescue her out of my hand, as it says in verse 10. So as we study today, Hosea 2, this passage, 2 verses 2 through 13, we see what the unregenerate heart is prone to. It's prone to cheating on God, to being unfaithful to God by following idols. Recall the lyrics of that song we sometimes sing, "All I Have is Christ." The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. Sin and idolatry lead to ultimate futility. Idols will perish. If your idol is money, one day it'll be gone. If it's a person, one day they will die. But beyond the futility of the idol itself, there's the righteous response from God. Sin leads to judgments that you can't save yourself from. So during Hosea's ministry, during this passage, Israel finds herself trapped in sin. Her reckoning is coming. Assyria is strengthening, and God is going to use that nation of Assyria to crush Israel in 722 BC. If you'd like to read the fulfillment of that, that's in 2 Kings chapter 17. In Hosea, we see echoes of the prodigal son. What does it say in verse 7? She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them, and she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, "I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now." And the question we must ask ourselves is that the pragmatic choice of Israel or a heart choice of Israel? We're going to see later in Hosea that God can tell the difference. Israel is going to give false repentance many times. God does not want a transactional apology just so that Israel can get out of trouble. What does he actually want? Well, he wants relational intimacy. He wants Israel. He wants us to know him, not just use him. He wants covenant faithfulness rooted in the knowledge of God. So later on in Hosea, chapter 6, we're going to see God say this. Hosea 6:6 says this, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Knowledge of God is what he desires. He wants Israel to turn to him with full trust. And we see that the law is Israel's tutor. It's our tutor. We see that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. So here in Hosea, he's showing us that in our own strength, we're in a dark, hopeless situation. But it doesn't end here. If Hosea ended here in verse 13, this would be one of the bleakest books in the Bible. Israel deserves everything she's going to receive. Yet, astonishingly, God's final word is not judgments, because starting in verse 14, the God who disciplines his bride is also going to pursue her. We'll see next week that Israel's hope relies and rests not in her or her performance, but in God's relentless covenant love. Next week, we'll see light, we'll see hope, we'll see reversal, but we'll see that that comes at a cost. Israel failed under the Mosaic covenants. They failed under the law. And God used Israel's failure to show us that success can only be found in the new covenants. Now, national ethnic Israel will succeed in the future, specifically a particular remnant, but only in and through their Messiah, not through themselves. God speaks about the new covenants even in the Old Testament. God said this in Jeremiah 31. So let me read Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. This is about the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. So how can we know God the way he wants us to? How can we truly change? As we see in Jeremiah, through the new covenant, which was accomplished in Christ. Through Jesus, that's how we can know God truly. That's how we can truly change. As the song lyrics say, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Where Israel under the law failed, Christ succeeded on behalf of his people. What the law could expose but not cure, Christ fulfilled. In Christ, sinful hearts are replaced with regenerated, softened hearts. In the new covenant, the judgment we deserved is placed on Christ. In our place, Christ has suffered. Christ bought us, and that picture of buying us, that's something we're going to study more next week as we continue on in Hosea. That picture is told further in Hosea, last part of Hosea 2 and also chapter 3. So as we end today, if you find yourself in sin, if you find yourself in a hopeless situation where your idols have failed you, or if you find yourself deceived by the fact that you've earned your own success, now is the time to repent and to turn to Christ. Now is the time to truly know God by repenting and placing your full, exclusive trust in Christ and his work on Calvary. You must recognize you're unable to save yourself. You must recognize your inability and hopelessness. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you will be saved. That's our passage for today, Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 through 13. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We know that all of your word is profitable for us. So Lord, as we read today about idolatry, I pray, Lord, that you convict people where they need to be convicted. Lord, I pray that you would help us in our sanctification if we are in you, if we are in Christ. That, Lord, we would stay faithful, that we would be like Job. Lord, I pray for those that might not know you, that, Lord, they would repent, they would turn away from their idols, that they would come to know you, put their faith only in you, exclusive trust only in you, Lord. Lord, this was a dark passage, but we know that next week as we read, continuing in Hosea, light is coming. We know, Lord, that grace interrupts judgments. So Lord, we do thank you for that gift of grace. We thank you for Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.